let me ask you a question this morning that when you hear it will sound almost ridiculous, but listen to it anyway. Do you have any problems in your life? You say, Pastor, you're absolutely right. That is the dumbest question I've ever heard. Of course I've got problems in my life. Everyone does. No one gets through life without having some difficulties and without having some problems. One man said that he thought all of life could be divided into six stages, and each stage could be described by a different word. He said, first there are spills, and then there are thrills, and then there are bills, and then there are ills, and then there are pills, and then there are wills. Well, I don't know which stage of life you're in. You might be in the spill stage or the will stage. Doesn't really matter. There are problems associated with it. All of us have them. The old adage is true. I got them, you got them, Adam had them. Everybody's got trouble. All have problems. Forgive me for asking such a dumb question. So let me see if I can redeem myself by asking a more intelligent question. Let's see. And that question is this: not do you have problems, but do your problems ever get you down? Do your problems ever weigh so heavy against you that you just feel like you've had all you can take, and man, you don't want another problem? You are just fed up. Your whole life is just burdened by your problems. You ever just feel like throwing your hands up in the air and saying, that's it, no more, I can't take it anymore? Well, I don't know if you feel that way, but I tell you, there are times when I feel that way. And don't look shocked. I'm a preacher, but we preachers, we have problems just like the rest of you. I'm trying to raise three kids, and I tell you, that in itself, you know, that associates certain problems to your life, and those things are going to happen. And I know about financial problems and health problems, and on top of all of that, I have a church of nearly 3,000 members who seem to think that all their problems are my problems. So I know about problems, and there are times when I just say, that's it, I don't want to hear another problem. I don't want to feel another problem. I don't want to smell another problem. I don't want anything else coming my way. And I'm not alone. I think most of us feel that way from time to time. Tim LaHaye, the Christian counselor and speaker and writer, said that he's been traveling across the country for decades asking people the same question. And the question is, do you ever get down by your problems? Are you ever discouraged? And he said, over decades of time, he's asked that question to 100,000 or more people, and he said he has yet to find one person who can in honesty say they don't get discouraged or they don't get depressed. Every day in the United States of America, there are some 8 million people who are so discouraged they can't even get out of bed and go to work. And that's nothing new. In fact, if you'll study, you'll discover that that goes all the way back to Bible times. You can study and discover that some of the greatest men of God were men who got down by their problems, who were discouraged. I think, for example, of Moses. Now, Moses was a great general, a mighty leader, but yet you recall there was a time in Moses' life when his burdens were so great, he didn't want to go any further. He said, God, I can't lead these people anymore. The weight is too great. The burden is too large. I think of Elijah. Now, Elijah was a great voice for God, but Elijah's problems were so heavy on his life that he reached the point where he sat down under a juniper tree and begged God to kill him. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, had a terrible problem. And his problem was so great that he said on one occasion, I wish I had never been born. You can go to the New Testament. Think of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was a man of great faith, and Paul was a man of giant intellect. But yet Paul became discouraged so much so on one occasion that he said, I despair of life, which literally means, I wish I could die. Well, the truth of the matter is, all of us have been through it. The question is not, do you have problems? The question is, what do you do about them when they come on you? The question is, when they get you down, how do you handle them? Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, and if you will, very quickly, I want you to open them up back to the passage we read a moment ago. And look with me now, Psalm 42. And in a moment, we'll look in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and we're going to talk about how to get up when your problems have gotten you down. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll recall we started a new series of messages. And the title of this series is Answers for the Heart. And what we're doing is going through the Bible, trying to find real-life Bible answers for real-life hurts and heartaches. And there are many of them. Last week, we talked about the problem of low self-esteem. Other people have hearts that are full of guilt, and some have hearts that are full of anger, and some are afraid, and some have worry, and some are depressed, and some are disappointed with God. Some have relationship problems, and some are filled with all kinds of anxiety. There are all kinds of problems. But now here's what I want you to remember. God's Word addresses every problem. Please remember this if you don't remember anything else I say today. The Bible is not just a book to teach you how to die. It's a book to teach you how to live. It not only deals with a sweet by and by, but as one man says, it deals with a nasty now and now. It tells you how to live life in this world. And there are answers that God gives to these heartaches, these problems. Now this morning, we want to talk about discouragement. We want to talk about what to do when your problems are so great they overwhelm you and you're weighed down by them. Now I suppose there are many places in the Scripture we could look to, but none more appropriate and apropos than this one. Now let me explain what's happening. In Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, you have two psalms that were written back to back and written to be read together. Psalm 43 is a prayer, or Psalm 42 is a prayer, and Psalm 43 is a praise. Psalm 42 is a request of God to deliver, and Psalm 43 is praise to God because He has. And they were meant to be read together. Now, let me tell you what they're about. These two psalms are about discouragement. They are psalms that describe a time in the life of David. In fact, David may have been the one who wrote them. But a time in David's life when David was down, he was discouraged, he was depressed, and his problems were weighing heavy on him. And these psalms tell us how David overcame. Now let me tell you what his problems were. At this particular time, David had just lost his throne. Now some of you guys who are out of work, you've lost your job, boy, you think that's tough. Imagine what it would be like to be an unemployed king. I mean, how do you fill out a work application? You know, experienced king, kingdom wanted. What do you say on a resume? That was terrible. He'd lost his throne. And in addition to that, not only had he lost his throne, but his own son Absalom had hated him to the point that he was trying to put him to death. Now some of you think you have rebellious teenagers, but imagine having a child who hated you so much that if he could, he would kill you. Well, poor David was going through some terrible problems, and his problems were getting him down. In fact, let me show you the effect his problems had. Take your Bible, look back in verse 1 of Psalm 42. First of all, his problem affected him spiritually. In verse 1 he says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now let me explain what that means. Here's David, and David says, "I am just spiritually dry. These problems have weighed so heavy on me, I feel as though I've been drained, I've been dried out spiritually." But not only do they weigh against him spiritually, they weighed against him psychologically. Look in verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night." You understand what he means by that? He's saying, "I just constantly am crying." He's emotionally distraught. I was interested to learn some things this week about crying that I didn't know. Did you know, for example, that there are two different types of tears? Now, the experts tell us that there are what is referred to as reflexive tears, and then there are emotional tears. Now, reflexive tears are those tears you cry as a reflex reaction when you peel an onion, sort of to water your eyes to protect them. Emotional tears are tears you cry when you're grieving or when there's something that's very joyous and makes you cry. And did you know that the chemical makeup of those two types of tears is different? That reflexive tears and emotional tears are not the same? I was also interested to find out that men and women cry about different things. Now, we already knew that, didn't we? Now, you know what women cry about? Women will cry mainly over relationship problems. But guess what men cry about? I kid you not. Here's what men cry about. Men will cry about a sad movie or a close loss of a football game. Isn't that something? What does that say about us, fellas? I don't know. I mean, tears are all of our lives. And did you know that you can't cry continually? Did you know the average person can only cry 6 minutes at a time, and after that, he's got to stop and store up more tear juice, I guess. But you can't cry much more than 6 minutes at a time. But here's the picture. Here's David. He's having 1 6-minute bout of tears after another. He's crying, store up some tears, and cry some more, psychologically distraught. But then, not only did the problem weigh psychologically against him, and spiritually against it, but physically the problem weighed against it. Take your Bible, look again, if you will, in verse 7. David says, "Deep calls unto deep, the noise at your waterfalls." Now listen, "And all your waves billow, and billows have gone over me." Now I don't know how to explain this, so let me try as best I can to give you the picture. The picture is that of someone who is so physically drained and so physically depleted that life is just sweeping him away, like a wave sweeping away something on a beach. He has no physical restraint left. There's no stamina left in him. In other words, here's David, and he's got all these problems. Problems weighing against him spiritually, psychologically, and physically. But now wait. Let me show you something. That's what David is describing in Psalm 42. But now, go down, if you will, to Psalm 43 and look at verse 4. All of a sudden, it changes. Then David says this, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp, I will praise you, my God, my God. Do you understand what he's saying? You see what's happened? In Psalm 42, the problems have gotten him down. In Psalm 43, David has now gotten up. In Psalm 42, he's down, now he's up. He was out, now he's in. In Psalm 42, everything had wiped him out. Now he's found the answer. Now, question. How did he do that? How did David get up when his problems had knocked him down? Now, what I tell you is going to sound strange, weird, but let me tell you how he did it. You know what David did? David started talking to himself. Let me show you. It's weird. But look in verse 5. Verse 5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Look again at verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. You understand what he's doing? David's talking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? One man was talking to a friend of his. He said, you know, I don't understand my wife. She walks around the house talking to herself all the time. His friend says, well, does she know what she's doing? He said, no, she thinks I'm listening to her. But David was, you'll catch that later on. David was talking to himself. Now he said, well, why? What was he saying? All right, let me tell you. As hard as this is to understand, what David was doing was this. David was reminding himself of two irrepressible truths of God. David, it is as though David is saying to himself, listen, David, you're in a mess, man. You need a good talking to, and I'm going to give it to me. And so he sits himself down, and he reminds himself of two irrepressible truths. And when he remembers those two truths, David who was down becomes David who was up. Now, that's what I want to share with you. Now, let me say this before I get started. I said this to the early crowd. Let me say it to you. This is one of those days when I have a message, but I don't necessarily have a sermon. Do you know what I mean by that? I shared with the early crowd. Let me share it with you. There are some days when I stand up here and I have a sermon, but I don't have a message. That is, I know what I'm going to say, but God really hasn't said much to me. But then there are other days when I have a message, but I don't have a sermon. God said a lot to me, but I don't know how to say it. Guess what today is? Today is one of those days with a message and without a sermon. Now, what that means to you is this. I don't know how this is going to turn out. We're just going to sort of plow into it and see what happens. Now, let me show you these two irrepressible truths that David learned. They're so incredibly simple. But here's the first one. The first truth, and you want to write this down, is David reminded himself that no matter the circumstances, regardless of how it seemed, God still loved him. Now let me say that again. Jot it down. I'll show it to you in the scripture. David reminded himself that no matter how it appeared, and regardless of the circumstance, God still loved him. He wasn't left out. God had not abandoned him. God was still there. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look again in Psalm 42. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. Psalm 42, verse 6 says, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Now, David is describing a situation where all of life is crashing down. But now look in verse 8. In verse 8 he says, but the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Now let me explain what he's saying. David is talking to himself, and he says, David, you need to remember, irregardless of how life appears or what the circumstances might be, God still loves you. God really loves you. You know what that word love, by the way, means here? Or loving kindness? I was interested in the word, so I looked it up, and I discovered the word loving kindness is a Hebrew word related to pity. It literally means God pities us. You know, do you know about pity? You ever pity yourself? Have you ever thrown a pity party? I've thrown a lot of pity parties. In fact, to be honest with you, my favorite kind of party to have is a pity party. And some of you know what I'm talking about. I was reading a statement some time ago by a man named Abraham Maslow. And when I read it, I didn't believe it. But he said this. He said, the average person doesn't have one true friend who cares about him. Well, I hope that's not true, but I'll tell you this. It may be true of the average person, but it is not true of the average Christian. For a Christian is a person who has one who not only cares, but who pities. Let me tell you what this word pity means, or loving kindness means. It was a word that was used to describe the kind of pity that a father would feel for a child when he saw his child go through something. Now, I'm a parent. I have three children. And so I know something about that. And some of you are parents. You know about it, too. Have you ever had a situation where you look at your children going through terrible times and your heart just goes out to them? I mean, your heart breaks for them. You pity your children so much. That's the word David uses here. It's a word that means God looking down with pity on his children. But here's the point. The point is that God still loved David. Now, I know you have heard that 1,000 times. How many church services have you come to? How many sermons have you listened to where a preacher stood up and said, God loves you? Almost to the point of being trite, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. You know, just you hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it. Well, let me tell you something. As familiar as that truth is to you, it is one of the most amazing truths in all of the Bible. That God, the God of the universe, loves you and loves me. Do you understand what that is? Do you understand what that means? You know who God is? God's the one who created everything. I was reading this past week about the universe, some of the things that God has created. Did you know, for example, that our sun by itself is an amazing creation? Our sun is some 93 million miles away from the planet Earth. It is said that the sun is 1,300,000 times the volume of the Earth. It is said that at the core of the sun, the heat is so great that the core of the sun is some 16 million degrees centigrade. Do you know what that means? Do you know how hot that is? 16 million degrees centigrade? They say if you could take a speck of matter from the core of the sun, just one little speck of matter at that heat, that would be enough to kill a man 100 miles away. But now, let me ask you a question. Who made the sun? God made the sun. And not just this sun, but a million other suns just like it. And not just this galaxy, but millions of other galaxies just like ours. God created that. That God who did all of that loves you. The Bible speaks of God and calls God the everlasting unto the everlasting. The Hebrew says the vanishing point unto the vanishing point. It means as far away as creation is in this direction and as far away as creation is in that direction. God made it all. And yet he loves you. In fact, let me show you a wonderful verse. I came across it this week, and when I did, it just blessed me. Listen to it. You don't have to read it, but listen to it. Psalm 147. Listen to verse 3. He says, he's speaking here to brokenhearted people. He says, he heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. Who is it that heals the brokenhearted? Well, listen to verse 4. He who counts the number of the stars and calls them by name. That means the God who has counted every star, knows every star by name, is the God who loves you. Do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus was speaking. He said, God knows the sparrows of the air. Not one dies without his knowledge. And then he says this. He says, you don't need to fear because God has numbered every hair on your head. Let me tell you what that means. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that God loves you as if you were the only one on the face of the earth that needed to be loved. Now, we've heard that so often. But now, what does that mean? Let me tell you why that's so significant. You know what that truth is? That truth that no matter what life throws at you, God still loves you, is an anchor point. It's what I call an anchor truth. Let me tell you what I mean by that. An anchor point is something you can hold on to and know it never changes. I've been a pastor for nearly 2 decades. And in 2 decades of pastoring, I've done a lot of counseling, and I've discovered this. I've discovered most people whose lives get in trouble because they don't have something in their life to anchor to. Something to hold on to that never changes. This past year, this fall or summer, whenever it was, you recall Hurricane Andrew passed over the South Florida coast. Now, if you live in Tennessee, that was an interesting thing to observe. If you live in South Florida, it's a different matter altogether. But you recall some of the things that were happening during that time? How the news media was playing up the preparation. They were talking about all that people were doing to prepare for the storm. And one of the news broadcasts talked about people who were tying things down. They would tie their boats down to trees and tie their bicycles and cars down to their houses. And they were tying things down, hoping that when the storm passed over and they went back, they would find that these things were still there. Well, you know the story. Storm came, passed over. Next day, they went back. And everything had been blown away. Everything they tied down had been blown away. Now, do you know why it was blown away? These things weren't blown away because the ropes broke. They were blown away because the thing they tied it to was blown away too. They had anchored in things that would not hold. Now, let me tell you, that's the way so many people are. If you were to ask them, what is your life anchored on? What is it that you're really counting on? They'd say something like this. Well, I've got a really good job. I've had it for many years. I tell you, one layoff of the plan, take care of that just like that. Somebody else says, well, I've got my health. One clot to the heart, and you can't say that anymore. Someone else says, well, you know, I've been saving for years. I've got money put back for a rainy day. One good IRS audit, forget it, that's all gone. Someone else says, well, I've got my family, my wife and my children, my husband and my children. Let me tell you something. That's nothing to depend on. Children grow up and they move away. Husbands sometimes leave. Wives sometimes betray their husbands. I tell you, there's only one thing to hold on to, and that's the fact that God loves you. That's the only anchor that never, never, never gives way. God loves you. You say, well, Pastor, I've got a problem with that. If God loves me, something bothers me, something doesn't make sense. If God really loves me, why would He let me go through these things in the first place? I mean, if God really cared, surely I wouldn't have these problems. Why do I have them? I tell you, I thought about that. In fact, I spent a lot of time this week thinking about that. How do you answer a question like that? You know what I came up with? The only conclusion I can come up with is this. It is because God does love you that God lets you go through some of the things you go through. See, you have to remember something. God is a father, and a father has a perfect love, and the perfect love of a father always knows that there are some things you have to go through in order to become what you need to become. I'm a father, and I tell you, there are times in my life when I see what my kids are going through, I say, man, I wish they didn't have to go through that. And if I had my way, had my druthers, they wouldn't suffer through these things, but then it dawns on me that it's probably the best thing for them. That the things they go through make them the person they need to be. I read of a young lady some time ago suffering from cerebral palsy. And she was just frustrated and disappointed with God. She came to a favorite aunt of hers. She said, Auntie, tell me something. If God loves me the way you say He loves me, why has He made me this way? To which the aunt replied, honey, you don't understand. God hasn't made you. God is making you. In essence, that's what David understood, that no matter the circumstance, regardless of how dire the thing seemed, God still loved, and He always will. Now, very quickly, let me share one last truth that David saw in this passage, or one last truth that David reminded himself of. Now, the first truth is that regardless of the circumstance, God still loves you. Here's the second truth. Where there's God, there is hope. And that's a simple little statement, but jot it down. Let me show you why I say that. David came to understand that God loved him, and wherever God was, there was hope. Look, if you will, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 5. David says this, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Listen, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Look again at verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Now look at the statement, hope in God. Now let me paraphrase that for you. As best I can, what David was saying was this. He was saying, listen, where there's God, there is hope. Let me tell you what that means. What that means is that no matter what the doctor tells you, where there's God, there's hope. Regardless of what you may have heard from your attorney, where there's God, there is hope. Regardless of what happened to you on the job last week, where there's God, there's hope. Regardless of what your husband did to you, or how your wife betrayed you, or what your relationship is like, where there's God, there is hope. But now wait, do you understand what that means when I say where there's God, there's hope? Let me give you a definition of hope from the Bible. Hope in the Bible is not some dream or aspiration or wish. Here's what hope is. In the Bible, hope is an irrepressible assurance that even though I can't see God doing anything, I know He is doing something. And that's what hope is. Let me say it again. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but let me say it again. Hope is this irrepressible sense of assurance that even though I can't see God doing anything, I know God is doing something. I've learned in my life that more often than not, when I can't see God working, God is working more than any other time. That's the way He is. How many of you can remember the old story, Footprints in the Sand? Do you remember that? That thing's been around for millenniums. Everybody I know has a copy of that thing. Most of the time it's up on the wall somewhere. Do you know what I mean by footprints? You remember that story? Well, in case you were born on another planet or something like that, let me tell you what the story's about. The story goes, a man has a dream, and in his dream, he and God are walking together on a beach, and as they're walking together, they're making tracks in the sand. The beach represents his life and his walk with God, his journey with the Lord. And when the man gets to the end of his journey, he turns back with God, and he looks at the tracks in the sand, and you remember the story, that there are two sets of tracks as he goes along, but then he notices that there are certain areas where there are only one set of prints. And he realizes that those times were the times in his life when he was going through the most difficulty, the greatest heartache, and the greatest hurt. And so in the dream, the man turns to God and he says, God, I don't understand. I thought you said if I walk with you, you'd walk with me and you'd never leave me. How do you explain this? These times when I needed you most, you weren't there. And in the dream, God speaks to the man. He says, listen, son, you don't understand. On those occasions when there's one set of tracks in the sand, those are the times when I carried you. Oh, you say, what a corny old story. Did you know that's biblical? It's taken from Psalm 77, where the Bible talks about a God who carries us though his path cannot be seen. That's what David understood. That where there's God, there's hope. Several years ago, Jesse Helms, the senator from North Carolina, was holding Senate meetings on the subject of religious repression in the communist bloc nation, in the Soviet Union primarily. And one of the people to address that committee was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Do you remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the brilliant Russian dissident who, because of his refusal to yield to the system, was placed in exile in prison? Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as he began the meeting, looked at Senator Helms and he said, Senator, I want to say this to you. You do not know what repression is. And he said, sir, I pray God you never learn. And then Solzhenitsyn went on to describe his experience, how he had been arrested and placed in isolation in a cell so tiny that he couldn't stand up straight and he couldn't lay down flat. There was no covers at night, so he would be chilled. He said the food rations were so meager, he was starving, he'd lost all of his weight. He said to make matters worse, there was nothing to read, no letters or books or magazines, no Bible. And Solzhenitsyn said that the worst part of it all, they would work them day and night in the blazing heat or in the frigid cold, and they would never allow them to speak to another person. And they were never allowed to hear another human's voice except the voice, the harsh voice, of the prison guards. Solzhenitsyn said one day he had had all he could take. He said it was so terribly difficult. He said he'd come in from a hard day of working. He said his spirit was broken on the inside. He said, Senator Helms, I don't know how to explain it other than that my spirit just broke. And I said, I can't take it anymore. He said, I thought to myself, I'm going to take my own life. Solzhenitsyn said, Senator Helms, that was not a rational thought. It was the result of pressure on me at that time. But I said, I've got to kill myself and get out of this torture. And then he said, Senator Helms, I didn't have a way of doing that. So then I dreamed up a scheme. He said, I had nothing to take my life with. So I suddenly thought of this. If I tried to escape, the guards would shoot me. They would take my life for me. And that's how I will do it. And so Solzhenitsyn said, he set about the business of finding the opportunity, the right opportunity, to take his life. He said, one day the opportunity came. It was a blazing hot day and they were out working. And for some reason, the guards took a little pity on them and allowed them to sit under the shade of a tree for a moment to catch their breath. He said when he sat down, he looked around and realized this was his opportunity. He said when he sat down, he looked around and saw the other prisoners looking down at the ground. And when he turned his head to the side, there was a Soviet guard with a rifle pointed straight at him. He said, I knew if I stood up and ran, he would shoot me. He said, this was my chance. Solzhenitsyn said he took his hands and he put them down on the ground beside him, pushed himself up, and almost took his first step, starting to run. But he said before he could, a man came and stood right in front of him. He said, I had never seen the man before. He said, I thought I knew all the prisoners, but I had never seen this man before. And said, this man stood eyeball to eyeball with him and then knelt down, took a stick, and drew something in the sand. Solzhenitsyn said he looked down to see what the man had drawn. And what the man had drawn was a cross in that sand. He said the man stood up and looked him straight in the eye. Solzhenitsyn went on to say, "Senator Helms, I can't explain it. I've never seen the man before. I never saw him again. Maybe he was an angel." He said, "All I know is that when that man looked at me, there was so much compassion in his eyes, my heart melted, and I knew I couldn't take my own life." He said, "I sat right down on the ground again." And then Alexander Solzhenitsyn looked at Jesse Helms and he said this. He said, "Sir, little did I realize that at that very moment, papers were being signed for my release. And 3 days later, I stood as a free man in the streets of Geneva, Switzerland." You know what Solzhenitsyn learned that day? He learned that even when you can't see God working, God's working. And where there is God, there is hope. Now put all of that together, and that's what David is telling you. That where there's God, there's hope. He loves you regardless of how it seems. And where there's God, there's hope. Well, let's pray together. Father, we rest in the promise that when a word comes from you, that it's meant for us. We thank you, Father, that we have the assurance that we can know that you love us and there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. That if there's hope, it's because God is in our life. And if God is in our life, there's always hope. And Father, I don't know how this message is applied. I don't know who the message is for. But I have this conviction that you are speaking to people's hearts even now. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would understand that hope rests in our relationship with you. Help us, Father, to understand that the only hope in life sometimes is our relationship with you. And Father, the next few moments as we sing, we pray that you would have your way, that as the invitation is given, even as in the early hour, that some might take this as their opportunity to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And Father, we put it in your hands. We believe that you have spoken. And if you have spoken, we trust that your people have listened. And those who have heard, we believe will respond. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.